We'll turn next in our Bibles back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. In Genesis 2 this morning, we're going to be reading and considering verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Let's pray before we read. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come to it believing what you've told us about it, that it is breathed out by your Spirit and is therefore trustworthy and rules over us and shows us the path of life. Lord, we pray that you would help us not only to understand and to see that path, but to be filled with the faith to pursue it and to walk faithfully on it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of God. In war, there are certain things that are called high value targets. If you're going to invade a country, you're going to want to focus your attacks on these high value targets. If America were to be attacked and invaded, there are certain places that would be attacked first. Population centers, places of military strength. These are high value targets. West Lafayette is not real high. We'd be okay for a couple of weeks. We're not one of the high value targets, but there are high value targets, and marriage is much like that. If the enemy wants to get in and do something bad, one of the first places that he is going to go and aim his weapons at is going to be marriage. And it's that way because marriage is so close to the purpose and the plan of God for creation. Marriage is so much at the heart of everything that God is doing in this world that if you can attack it, if you can undermine it, you can gain great victory against God and against His Word. And this is why we say very often these days that marriage is under attack. It's a phrase you hear a lot. If you get online and you read different articles, you hear and we think that marriage is under attack. And that is a true statement. Marriage is under attack. God's version of marriage, God's plan for marriage is certainly under attack in our society and really all around the world. But the not-so-secret secret is that it's always been under attack. Marriage has always been at one of the centers of the things that Satan and the people who work for him are aiming at. Because it's always been important. It's always been so central to the gospel and central to God's plan that it's always been under attack. And so we need to not be too worried, although we need to work and to regain a vision for what God has for us in this passage. So this passage is here to remind us, or to teach us for the first time maybe, what God's version of marriage is. What is His vision and purpose for marriage? And these lessons are for all of you here today. They're not just for those of you who are married. Some of you are married. Some of you are not yet married. Some people aren't married. But this lesson is for all of us because marriage is one of the building blocks of the church. It's one of the things that God is doing. And it's also, as we'll see, one of the ways that God preaches the gospel to the world. And so here before us is God's vision and purpose of marriage. And so what we're going to do, hopefully this morning, is to follow a simple outline. Why, how, what? That's what we want to follow. Why marriage? And how does God make marriage happen? What is marriage based on the first two? And then finally, we're going to end with some thoughts of application. Before we dive into the outline, though, I want to turn your attention to verse 24. In verse 24, at the end of this narrative, The Bible records for us, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The fact that this verse is here shows us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this marriage between Adam and Eve is what theologians would call fully normative. And the word normative means that it's the one standard. This isn't one option among many. It's not like God made one marriage and then lets us kind of make up a bunch of different ones as we go along. This is the one prototypical marriage that is to be the standard for every other marriage that is to come. So I'm going to approach the passage that way, that this is the one marriage that sets the standard for all other marriages that are to be in the world God has made. So again, our outline, our simple outline, why, how, and what. So we'll start with why. Why marriage? Well, as God records this for us, He shows us that marriage is the meeting of our need and God's plan. Marriage is the meeting, the wonderful meeting of our need and God's plan. And so it begins in verse 18 with a rather startling statement. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." Well, if you've been with us for a month now, we've seen, how many times have we seen God say, "It is good," or God declare something to be good, or to look at His creation and think that it is good. All of a sudden, and this is before sin comes into the world, there is something that is not good. That in and of itself should be a startling statement, that God has made all things, and He makes all things perfectly. And so all of a sudden, there's something in His creation that He Himself is saying, this is not good. This is not right. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. To understand why this isn't good, we need to go back and remember God's big plan. As we looked at chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, we've said a couple times that there's lots of things that God is doing in this world, but there's only one thing that sort of encapsulates everything. And that is that God's plan is to glorify Himself by revealing Himself. That's the ultimate big picture of the whole Bible, that God's plan is to glorify Himself by revealing Himself to His people. That's why God made anything, and that's why God makes everything that does exist. God's plan is to glorify Himself by revealing Himself. And that's why He made all of creation, because all of creation reflects the glory of God. But it's also why He made man, because in man He put His image, and it's mankind, men and women together, that most clearly reflect the character of God in this world. So God invested His special image into man and woman. And so He looks at this man that He's just made and He says, something's wrong. Now God is smart. God doesn't make mistakes. Everything He does well. So if there's something missing, it's on purpose, right? We all agree that God built a design flaw into His creation. God built the need into His creation. He didn't like make Adam and then start wringing His hands because things weren't just right. He made Adam first on purpose, and He made Adam with a flaw, or rather with a need. And He says, there's a need here that's not being met. So why isn't it good for man to be alone? Why isn't it good? Why was it bad for Adam to be all by himself, to be the only person in the world? Well, it's because Adam and all men after him are made in the image of God. And God from all eternity is a communal God. He's one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because God is a triune God, because He is a Trinity, then mankind must reflect that. And when Adam exists in the Garden of Eden all by himself, he's not accurately reflecting God. By being all by himself, he's not looking enough like who God is. That God is, yes, one God, but lives eternally in three persons. And so Adam being alone is really a denial of the triune nature of God Himself. And so that's ultimately why it's not good. And God built His image into men and women, and which means that we were designed to be with other people. And so God says, I'm going to put My image into Adam, and that means that he is going to need other people. Just in the same way that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love each other and live in communion with each other eternally. So that's why it's not good. You can imagine, if you were, some of you are, but you can imagine if you're not, a great artist. If you were a great artist, and one of the things that many great artists do at some point in their career is to make a self-portrait. And you might, some of you may have tried this in art class way back when, and you looked at yourself in a mirror, you took a picture and you started drawing yourself. And at the end of it, if you're like me, you think, that does not look anything like me. We have a problem with this self-portrait. And if you're a really good artist, you may have gotten to the end and said, that's pretty good. God is a great artist. He gets to the point where he makes man and he looks at his great portrait, his great self-portrait in mankind, and he says, this isn't right yet. There's something missing. And that thing that's missing, of course, is a companion and a helpmate for Adam. So God builds in this need, and then he meets that need. So that's why we say marriage is the meeting of God's plan to glorify himself by showing himself, and our need to be like God, our need to live in communion with other people. And so I want to begin with just a word of application under this heading, which is simply that you need other people. That if you are a human, any human, you're born with a need for other people. So not just marriage, but relationships in general, you were created with a need to live in community. And for some of you, this bugs you to no end. Some of you would rather just be a rock that doesn't ever need anyone else. You'd rather just live by yourself and you hate the fact that you need people. But the fact that you need people is because you're made in the image of God. And the fact that men and women come together and get married is partly because they need to. They're made to reflect the image of God. But beyond marriage itself, we are not designed, you are not designed to be alone. Now here's what's really remarkable about this passage. That in the Garden of Eden, what does Adam have? Adam has good work to do. He has a great place to live. And he has God himself. Understand that. Adam is by himself, but he has God. And God says, I am not enough. Isn't that remarkable? By looking at this situation, God has already given himself in relationship to Adam. And he recognizes that even God will not suffice the relationships that we need. Now, we've got to be careful with that, you understand. But that's what's really striking about this. God is living in a perfect friendship with Adam right now, and even that does not fill the particular need that Adam has to be in deep fellowship with somebody who is like him, somebody who's made like him. You are not designed to be alone. You cannot live your Christian life just between you and God. You were designed to be part of a community. Many of you were designed to be part of a family. And all of us are designed to be part of a church family. There's a reason we're here together, and it's partly because of how we're made, reflected here in the first marriage. We were made to be together. So not only are you not designed to be alone, other people are not designed to be alone. And when people tell you, I just want to be left alone, that's often not what they need. When somebody says, I just want to be alone, they're often denying their own character and denying their own true needs. So we need to search out the lonely. We need to search out those who are alienating and isolating themselves from us. So this is the why of marriage. That the reason marriage exists is because God intended to glorify himself. And the only way to do that was to bring a companion to Adam so that Adam and Eve together would show the world what a triune God really looks like. So that's the why. What about the how? Because in this passage, the next thing that surprises us, or should surprise us, is the process that God takes. So our first surprise in this passage is that God said that there was something in his perfect creation that was not good. The second surprise is that as soon as he names that thing that is not good, he does not solve the problem, does he? He says it's not good that man should be alone. And rather than poof, making Eve out of the dust and out of nothing and bringing her right to Adam, he says, Adam, let's go to work. And he sends Adam to work. And there's a point in this process. It's not that God, of course, was sitting there trying to think of what to do. Maybe he'll find... God knew what was going to happen. He knew Adam wasn't going to find a companion, but he led Adam through the process on purpose, so that Adam would come to the conclusion of his own loneliness and his own need. This process is half successful. It's half successful because God gave Adam good work to do. And God said, Adam, I want you to name all the beasts of the field. And we've already seen in Genesis that the right to name something is the right to rule over it. And God gives Adam rule over the animals. He gives him rule over creation and gives him this work, this amazing work to do, bringing all the animals to Adam that he would name them. And by naming them would rule over them. But the process, as we said, is only half successful because the other intent of this process was not just to give Adam work to do. It was to help him find a companion. All these animals, one after another. Is this a good companion? No. Is this a good companion? No. Adam is like so many of us, as he went to work looking for love. He went to the office just to find, I got to find somebody to love. I need to find somebody to marry. But it's just Adam works in a zoo and there's no other people there. Right? And so Adam, as the great zookeeper, is looking for love, but there's no other people there. He's looking for a companion who matches him, and there's nobody there. And so God builds in tension into the process, doesn't he? You see, God allows Adam to go through it on his own, to do the work and to look on his own for the meeting of the need. And God never allows, there is nothing in creation yet to meet that need. God makes this suspense so Adam would feel the problem. And so that we, reading this years and thousands of years later, would feel the same tension. God, from the beginning of creation, is a marvelous teacher, isn't he? He's an amazing teacher to Adam. He's not just a friend, but he's leading Adam through a process by which Adam would feel the need in his heart for Eve. So that when he meets her, it would click. When he meets her, he would understand what she's really for and what their marriage is supposed to be. God is a great teacher from the start. And so I want to just make another application, just sort of a side note to this. This is for any of you who are unmarried and thinking and wondering about marriage. Understand that you have, if you were designed to be married, and some people aren't, but many people are. If you were designed to be married, you have that need that Adam has in his heart. God doesn't always meet our need the second that he knows about it, does he? God doesn't always say, well, obviously you need a husband or obviously you need a wife, so here she is. Many times God will do for you just as he did for Adam. I'm going to lead you through a process so that when I bring her to you, when I bring him to you, you will know and you will understand and you will have learned what you needed to learn in the process. So if you are prayerfully looking for a spouse, understand that Adam walked through a process too. And it didn't just happen as soon as he thought, well, I need a companion. He had to go through the process God had for him. And so Adam's work then, his work with the animals, revealed his own emptiness, his need for a companion. And that's when God stepped in and took action. After he said, there's no helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on him. And he took out of Adam a rib and used that rib to make a woman. Let's note a few things. God didn't consult Adam. God didn't ask Adam, let's talk about kind of the kind of wife you would like. Let's talk about the kind of companion. God made Adam fall asleep. This is what we would call, theologically speaking, a monergistic process. Synergistic means there are two people working together. Monergistic means there's one. God made Eve all on his own. He made Eve out of Adam, yes, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But he did it without consulting Adam. And he did it without using Adam's strength or his wisdom in any way. Eve was made by God out of man. And God took this rib out of man in order that Eve and Adam would be literally one flesh. And there's a couple of thoughts to why the rib might be that. Matthew Henry's quote surely gets close to the heart of it. Some of you have heard this. It says that she was not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's very close to one of the great reasons that we think the rib is what God used to make this woman. But as the passage goes on, Adam himself reflects that this is bone of my bones. That's a literal statement, isn't it? She's literally bone of my bones. She's made from my body. And then really what the rib is intended to signify is how close they are, is the intimate communal nature of marriage that God has designed. So likeness, bone of bone, but also closeness and intimacy. And then God brings Eve to Adam and presents her to him and says, now that you've seen how great your need is, let me introduce you to Eve. And there was no questioning. There was no like looking around for other people or making sure he played the field or whatever we say. He just said, this at last is my wife. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is the one that was made for me. So that's the why and the how. The why is God needed, God's design to glorify himself and our need to be like him. The process is God making, leading Adam through to see his need and then making Eve out of Adam. Which leads us to the what. What is marriage? What is this thing then that God had made? The results of what God did, we could put under three categories very simply and easily. The first thing that marriage is that it's companionship. Marriage is designed for two people to be in communion with each other, to be companions with each other. For this to work, for this to be truly Trinitarian, marriage must have a man and a woman. There's a reason that only men and women can get married, because there needs to be a likeness and a distinction. There needs to be a likeness and a distinction for there to be a biblical marriage. The likeness is we're both human. That's the likeness. There has to be, you can only get married to a human, right? That's the only type of marriage that's possible. And there has to be a similarity that wasn't found between Adam and the rest of creation. There also has to be a distinction. There has to be a difference between the two so that they can fit together rather than mirroring each other exactly. And this is, again, because we were made in the image of a triune God. We say that God exists in all from all eternity in three persons who are equally God, and yet they are always distinct. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God. They are like each other. They are the same in that sense, but they are not each other, are they? They are distinct from each other. And so any other form of marriage other than a man marrying a woman is at the root of it a Trinitarian blasphemy. Any other marriage of anything other than a man marrying a woman is saying something about God that isn't true. It's blaspheming the triune God who is true and real and does exist. And that is the root of one of the modern problems, one of the modern attacks against marriage, is that they don't believe in God, and they aren't seeking to reflect the triune God who is. And so we say again that marriage at the root of it is companionship. It's designed for two people to live in companionship with each other. It's not just a working relationship. It's not just a mutually beneficial agreement to live together and do good things together. It's a deep companionship that is to reflect the nature of the Trinity itself. Secondly, marriage is cooperation. Marriage is a cooperation. Adam had work to do, and he needed a helpmate to do it. And the idea is that two people would come together, not just to enjoy each other's company for the rest of their natural lives, but so that they could cooperate together and work together toward a goal. Again, this is Trinitarian, isn't it? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in communion with each other so that they could accomplish the one will of the Father. And this is how it is to be in marriage. It's not to be two people who just enjoy meeting each other and then have two totally separate goals for their lives. Marriage is to be people coming together in a close unity, and with that they are to aim at the same thing with their lives. They are to cooperate on a joint mission, whatever that mission is that God gives to each marriage. So marriage is a companionship. It's a cooperation. And we also see in this passage that marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant, which means that it's an agreement put in place by God. We see the language of the covenant in verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we see the picture of the covenant in verse 22, where God cuts open Adam, just as he promised to cut open himself if he would fail his own covenant. And God, by cutting open Adam and bringing Eve out of his body, is showing the beginnings of what we would call a covenant relationship. A relationship built on an agreement made before the Lord. So this means that what happens when a man and a woman come together is not just that we just found a new best friend forever. That's part of it. And not just that we're working together, but we formed a covenant relationship. When a man and a woman get married, they have a relationship that is more important than any other earthly relationship that exists. It's more important. It is to take precedence over your relationship to your parents. That's how important it is, which is remarkable because there's a whole commandment about your relationship to your parents. But your marriage is more important even than that. And so this is what marriage is at its most simple. It's a companionship, it's a cooperation, and it's a covenant. And so now that we've seen the why and the how and the what, very simply, I'd like us to consider three things that we can do even today in response to this passage. Three simple things that we can do. We can commit, we can be glad, and we can have faith. We can commit, we can be glad, and we can have faith. And so first, we need to commit. We need, you need to commit to God's plan for marriage. You need to commit to this whether you're married or unmarried, whether you hope to be married or won't be married, whether you're past marriage, whatever it is, you need to commit to God's plan for marriage because it is based in God's image and our need, because it is of God's making, it is not open for editing. God has never invited you or anyone else to collaborate with Him on the nature of marriage. Right? Some of you have built a house. Very few of you have built your own house. Some of you have had a house built. And when you buy a house, you just move in because that's the house that is. But if you're making a house, you, especially if you're really interested in the process, you're going to meet with the architect. And you're going to look at all the plans and you're going to collaborate with the architect. You're going to say, let's do this thing a little differently. Let's color this a little differently. Let's bump out this wall. And that's what you do. And this one is how so many people today view their relationship to marriage. Yeah, I'm going to collaborate with God on the nature of my marriage. When what it really is this one. You buy a house and you move in. You get what you get because that's what already exists. Marriage already exists. You don't get to edit it. You don't get to collaborate with God on the nature of marriage, because if we did, we'd still mess it up. There's a reason we can't collaborate with Him, because it's already right and perfect in its first form. We need to commit to God's plan for marriage. And before we turn this gun against the world around us and say, you need to commit to God's plan for marriage. God made Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve or whatever it is. We need to turn the gun on ourselves first, because it's people in the church that need to commit to God's plan for marriage first. We have no right and no moral high ground to tell the world around us what God's plan is if we are not living up to God's standard for our marriages, present and future. We need to turn this on ourselves and challenge ourselves again to commit to God. Some of you are not yet married and you need to commit to God's plan for your future marriage. You need to decide ahead of time that you will follow the Word of God and whatever it says about marriage. You will follow the Word of God and what it tells you about the type of spouse you should have, about how you should submit to your parents on the path toward marriage. You will follow the Word of God, even if you don't always like it. We need to commit to God and His perfect plan. And the reality is that if we do this, all of us have idols that need to be smashed. All of us have idols that need to be smashed on this altar. We need to come to God, and all of us need to lay down our own selfish ideas of what our marriages should be and re-accept, or accept for the first time, God's standard. Because not only is He right, but He's also good. And His marriage, His form of marriage, though it may grate against you at first, is always going to be better in the end. So whether your idol is a particular idol of lust, whether you have the idol of homosexual desires, or you have the idol of just pure selfishness, we all need to lay them down and have them smashed by God's grace and accept what He's given to us as His standard. We need to commit to God's plan. If you are single or if you are married, you need to commit to the marriage bed. Hebrews 13 verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, married and unmarried. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. How often we defile the marriage bed. How often? This isn't just those who commit what we would call literal adultery. We defile the marriage bed daily. And we need to recommit to the purity that God calls us to. Men, women, husbands, wives, teenagers, unmarried, whatever it is, your role, your call is to commit to the marriage bed. Have you defiled your marriage bed? Have you defiled the marriage bed in general? Because it says God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let us repent of not being committed to what God has told us. We also need to commit to the roles that God has given us in marriage. This is another idol that many need to lay down. Men, often in marriage, don't want to lead. They want to follow. They don't want the responsibility that God has given them. You want the right to have power in your home, but many of us don't want the responsibilities that come with that. You need to lay down that idol and commit to the role that God has given you, men. You need to lead spiritually in your home. You need to lead like Christ leads, laying down your own life for the people that God has given you to lead. And you wives need to commit to your role as another idol that we need to lay down. Women, after the fall, do not love to submit. It is not a passion of many men or of many women. I just love to submit to my husband. No, it's always going to be a struggle. It's always going to be an idol that you have to lay down to God's, lay down under God's plan again and again. We need to commit not just to marriage in general, yeah, one man to one woman. We need also to commit to the roles, to commit to how God designed you to be in marriage. Commit to the goodness of the way that He has built it to work. We need to commit to companionship in marriage. As I do more counseling over the years, I find that many marriages start strong and they very easily go off track. They very easily go off track by just slowly wandering apart. And if your marriage has gotten there, if you've been married more than a couple years and you find your marriage less and less fulfilling your call to companionship, you need to commit to that again. If you say, we began our marriage as great friends, we shared everything together, and now we don't talk very much at all, that's not okay. It's not just that it's sad, it's that it's wrong. It's not okay to not be your husband or your wife's friend and their deepest companion in this world. It's not okay. And if your marriage is wandering from the standard of companionship that God has given, commit to what He said and say, we're going to recapture that. You can do it. You can come back to what God has given you, and it's always better than what you've tried to replace it with. And so this is our first call. However it comes to you personally, however the challenge is for you personally, you must commit to God's plan of marriage. You must. It's the only right thing to do. It's the only good thing to do. But the second thing we have to do just as much, we must be glad. We must be glad. Look with me at verse 23. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We don't know, but this is the first recorded words ever spoken by humanity. The first. I'm really glad that I have a wife. He is joyful. You can see it come through that text, right? This at last. There's a relief. There's a joy that he has found by the grace of God what he needed. He names her. She shall be called woman because she's so close and she was taken out of man. The man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked and they were not ashamed. If we want to, quote unquote, defend marriage, the first way we do it is by committing to what God has done. But the second is every bit as necessary. You must delight in the good plan of God. How many times Christians defend marriage by being dour and sour and pointing fingers at people, and they don't look inward and they don't see that they're not showing a joyful marriage to the world. And I'm not saying you have to pretend and be perfect, but a good marriage includes repentance and forgiveness and communion. And we should be joyfully committed to the design God has given us. We should be able to say to the world around us, not just that's wrong and this is right, but that's bad and this is better. That's sad and this is happy. We should be able to show them how good the plan of God is. And that's where happy marriages come in. Not perfect marriages. Nobody here would say our marriage has always been perfect and always been happy. But you can be joyful. You can be joyful in your commitment to the plan of God and to His design. And then finally, our final thing we can do today is we can have faith. We can have faith. And to get at this point, we look further on into Scripture. And we find that this chapter, of course, comes up again and again in the Bible. But in Ephesians chapter 5, maybe the most important place where it comes up, Paul is teaching on our relationships in the church, our relationships between parents and children, but especially our relationships in marriage. And Paul quotes these passages, and then he says that verse that is quoted on the front of your bullets, and he says, the mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Which means that when God brought Eve to Adam, He already knew what He was doing. He was already showing the gospel that He would put in place many, many years later. Sometimes we say that Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. It's the proto-evangelion, we call it. The first place where Christ is promised. That is not right. The first place where Christ is promised is Genesis 2, verse 24. Paul says that is a mystery that's profound and it refers to Christ and His church. It refers to Christ and his church, not just because Paul was looking for a good illustration. And he's like, oh, marriage is a pretty good illustration. But because God designed it from the beginning to proclaim to the world not just the character of God, but the gospel of God. This is why marriage is under attack. Not just because people want to do what they want to do, but because they hate God. And so they don't want to see his image in marriage. And they hate the gospel. And that's the two things that marriage specializes in the most. Showing God to the world and showing the gospel to the world as well. Marriage is the best and the easiest way to understand what the gospel is. And if we are understanding this passage today, our call then is not just to commit to marriage. It is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what this is about. It's not just about what you're going to do when you go home and how nice you should be to your husband or wife. It's about whether you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Marriage is the meeting, we said, of God's plan and our need. Is the gospel any different? What is the gospel except the plan of God to dwell with His people and our need to be atoned for and forgiven and adopted and God bringing those together? And how did God do that? What did He make for mankind? Mankind had a need. And what did He make? He made a husband for us. A husband who is like us, but different from us. You see? Is like us, but different. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to become a man, every bit a man, but distinct because He's perfect, because He's God Himself. He can live the perfect life we never could. And as our husband, He can be joined to His bride to save us and to deliver us. That's what this is really about. That's what your marriage is really about. It's about the plan of God to proclaim the gospel to the world. And so whether you're married or you want to help and support the marriages around you, the first thing you do is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's plan was to be with His people, and He couldn't because of their sin. His plan, our need. And so He sends Jesus to be a husband for us. Eve was perfect for Adam because they were the same yet distinct. And Jesus is just like us, and yet He's different because He's perfect. This is how our marriage is proclaimed the gospel. And so a husband leaves his father to be joined to his wife. This matters for us in two ways. Because first, it's a proclamation of what Jesus would do. Didn't Jesus leave? Didn't He set aside His glory? Didn't He set aside His rights to come and be joined to His wife? Didn't Jesus do this very thing for you? To leave His father and to become one with us. Not breaking the Trinity, of course, but leaving His glory so that He might be joined to us. It's also important because it's what we are called to do, to be joined to Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to join us to Himself. And if you trust in Him, you are to be, biblically speaking, married to Him. That's what the gospel does. It joins you to Jesus. And just as the Bible says man and woman became one flesh, it uses the same language to talk about your relationship to Jesus. When you trust in Jesus, that moment is a marriage ceremony. And you are united to Jesus Christ in a way that's every bit as real as your relationship to your husband or your wife. You are united. You are married to your Savior, never to be separated. That's what this is all about. And so, yes, you need to be committed to marriage. We need to defend marriage through joyful commitment to it. But the foundation is you need to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. You need to be united to your Savior. You need to be married to Him because He came to save you. So from the beginning, this was the plan of God to meet your very needs. It may be true that marriage is a modern battlefield, but we should approach it with joyful commitment and a faith in Jesus Christ. It's a faith in Jesus Christ that makes all the difference, that brings about that joyful commitment. Some of you were driving yesterday as the snow comes down, our first snow. We all remark, I think everybody just forgot how to drive. How many times did you say that yesterday? I feel like everybody in our town just forgot how to drive. We do this. We do it. We need to remember every year how to drive in snow. And maybe much more frequently, we need to remember, what is God's plan for your marriage? We need to be reminded of what this says. Even if you've heard it so many times before, we need to be reminded again and again of what God has for us and His goodness for us, and especially through the gospel in our marriages. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we praise You for Your perfect plan. We do our best to mess it up. We praise You for your grace that covers our sin. We praise you for your ability to bring two sinners together, husbands and wives, and make great sermons out of them and preach the gospel through very imperfect marriages. Lord, we pray that you would do that with each of our marriages. But we also pray for all of us in this room that you would stir within us a commitment to you, a commitment to submit to your word, to follow what you say is good and right instead of what we want to do. We pray that you would recommit us, Lord, to your pattern of marriage. And Lord, more than anything else, we pray that you would bring the lost to salvation. We pray that Jesus Christ would continue to win his bride to himself, that it might begin with us, but through our marriages, that you might proclaim the goodness and the union that we have with Jesus to the world around us. Lord, make our marriages sermons of the gospel that others will not be able to deny. Lord, we pray not just that you would defend marriage in our day, but that you would defend the gospel, that you would defend your name and your image in our marriages. We pray that through this striving, that many would see the emptiness of their way, that many would see that their selfishness, their own desires aren't the right standard, but you are, and that you are good, and that in marriage we see the greater picture of Jesus and his church. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for coming to save us. When we were yet sinners, you came to die for us. We are, as Gomer was to Hosea, so unfaithful, but you are not. You are faithful and good, and we praise you for it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to sing to God about this. Psalm 128, Selection A. Psalm 128 celebrates the pattern of God, the way God puts together families and blesses them. If you have a prayer card, you can pass that in, and David will pick that up. Let's sing together Psalm 128, Selection A. Da 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 da